Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is a blessing to have each and every one of you here at Bethany Community Fellowship. Let's pray, and then we'll open the Word. Father, thank you that you are a God of compassion. Thank you that you issue the call to each and every hearer to come to you, to repent, and to be saved. Lord, we pray that you would help us to proclaim that truth in the way that we live and in the words that we speak. Lord, we know that that is the hope of every believer. We know that the fact that our sin has been paid for, the fact that you have taken upon yourself the debt of our sin and given us in its place the gift of your perfect righteousness, we know that because of that and because of that alone, we can come into your presence. Lord, we don't do that flippantly. You have told us that you are a gracious and compassionate God, and we know that you receive those who trust in you. So, Lord, we pray now as we come to the opening of your word that you would be pleased to speak to us through your indwelling Holy Spirit. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. We pray that as we open the word that you would do your work as only you can. We pray that you would be pleased to sanctify us, that you would take us from where we are, and that you would move us closer to the image of our Lord and Savior. Lord, we know that this is your work. We know that you have promised to carry that on, but we have a part in that to pay attention, to be diligent, to desire to grow spiritually. Help us each to have that fervent desire. We thank you for your perfect word that we never need to question its veracity. We thank you that every word proves true, that you are a God of truth, that you have told us the truth, and that you have been pleased to give us your written word that we might study it, that we might understand it, that we might obey it. Lord, help us in this time to do just that. Help us to use this time to maximum benefit for your glory. In your holy name we pray. Amen. This past week, I finished reading the book, The Boys in the Boat, by Daniel James Brown. This is the book that the movie of the same name, directed by George Clooney, is based upon. In the book, Brown records the experiences of 9 young men, all students at the University of Washington during the years of the Great Depression. He records their great trials there and how they persevered through difficulty, both personally and academically. Those trials molded them into an 8-man crew that went to the 1936 Olympic Games in Berlin, Germany, and won the gold medal. I was interested to learn in my reading the factors that made this group of young men into the best crew in the world in 1936. Being young, being big, and being strong were all critical elements. No surprise there. Mastering the technical aspects of rowing, the precision of timing, how all 8 oars had to enter the water and leave the water at precisely the same angle, and how the stroke of each oar had to be precisely timed, each one beginning at the same instant, taking the same duration, and each stroke ending at precisely the same instant. And that countless other minute details had to be mastered by each of the 8 oarsmen. And then they had to be executed flawlessly over and over again, continuously and in rapid succession. That's no small order. As I said, physically, each of the oarsmen had to be in top condition to endure the grueling demands of competitive rowing. Not only that, but the oarsmen had to be intelligent. They had to be mentally sharp, not only to master the technical elements of rowing a racing shell and competing, but also as a team to master the technical elements and carry out a very specific race strategy that depended on the changes in the wind and the water conditions, of precipitation, and a myriad of other factors that had to be taken into account and effectively dealt with in order to row effectively. But there was another factor that went into the making of 8 men into a crew that could win races at the very highest level. That factor was less tangible than the others. The coaching staff could talk about it, but they couldn't measure it. And the 8-man crew, along with the coxswain, the smaller man who sits in the stern of the shell and coordinates the whole effort, either has it or it doesn't. What is this intangible but critical element in the crew's success? It's absolute trust and mutual respect for every other member of the crew. We might call this unity. The members of the crew are different from one another, to be sure, different in personality, in personal strengths and weaknesses, in background, in life experience, and in every other way. Yet they must learn to function as one with mutual trust and respect if they are to be successful. This is perhaps the most difficult element of the sport of rowing to master. Yet when a crew is physically conditioned, mentally sharp, and has this kind of unquestioned trust and mutual respect for one another, they become absolutely unbeatable. As I read the book, I thought this was a good illustration of a local church, unity and yet diversity. How the Lord calls each of us to himself, he has given us each the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, enabling us to come to him, to understand the gospel, to see its relevance for our own life, and to turn from sin and embrace Jesus Christ by faith. He gives us then the gift of Christ's perfect righteousness. That unites us in faith in him. It also gives us the most complete basis for unity possible. Ephesians 4, 4-6 explains, there is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is over all and in all and through all. This unity overcomes every superficial difference that might otherwise divide us. This unity, by the way, is supernatural, and it's something that the unbelieving world around us neither understands nor can it duplicate. As our Lord said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then he said this, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So we are one in Christ, and yet we are different from one another by design. We have different personalities, different strengths and weaknesses, different preferences, likes and dislikes, different life experiences, different educational backgrounds, and we differ from one another in countless other ways. And yet our common salvation and the love he places in our hearts for him and for one another overcomes all of these other superficial differences. At the same time, we are different from one another by God's design and his wisdom for the benefit and blessing of one another. We're different from one another in how we are spiritually gifted. And that's the focus of our text this morning as we return to Romans chapter 12. If I can ask you to turn to Romans 12, we'll reread our text verses 4-8 as we continue our look at unity and diversity to the glory of God. Please follow as I read Romans 12 verses 4-8. The text says this, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, last time we started looking at this passage, we looked at verses 4 and 5, and we talked about the basis of our unity. This morning, we'll focus on the blessing of our diversity in verses 6 through 8. According to the Apostle Paul, our spiritual gifts should make us different from one another, but different in ways that produce greater spiritual maturity and greater spiritual advantage for each one of us. This is the design of the church. God calls together a very diverse group of people and makes us one. And he says that's part of our witness to the world. As the world looks at us, the world does not understand our unity. And Jesus even says that is part of the world confirming that God is real and that we worship the one true God. So our unity is very important. And yet if we were all exactly alike, growth would not take place. The Lord has made us different from one another by design, by giving us different spiritual gifts. These gifts, if you look at verse 6, it says, since we have gifts that differ. Gifts encompasses the word grace. So we could call these grace gifts. These differing gifts are different from one another by God's sovereign wisdom. Look at verse 6 again, according to the grace given to us. What this means is that there is no room for comparing ourselves with one another. You know, it's basic in the fallen world for people to compare themselves all the time. People are comparing themselves in every way, all the time. That's what happens in the world. And yet God says this, in the church, there is no room for comparison. Because he makes us all different by his sovereign design. And he says, understand how you are different, how I have gifted you, and use that to my glory. In fact, I want to remind you of Romans 12:3 that says that the essence of pride is an undue focus on self. And when we compare, that is necessarily the outcome of comparison, is an undue focus on self. Not only that, but I want to read to you 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, where Paul warns the believers in Corinth about comparing themselves and the danger that that leads to. 2 Corinthians 10, 12 says this, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. So here, Scripture forbids all comparing between people because nothing good comes of it. As Peter said in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's the issue, isn't it? In your giftedness, to be faithful to the Lord, to be a good steward of what he has entrusted to you. That's the goal when we think about spiritual gifts, and that needs to be said very clearly up front at the outset of this study. As the Apostle Paul is going to explain seven specific gifts here in verses 6 to 8, but before we look at those gifts, it's important to understand three truths about spiritual gifts, and I want to give them to you fairly quickly here. The first truth is this: there is a variety of spiritual gifts, but God is the source of all of them. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. They tell us that the gifts are diverse, but they all have their source from God. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So the variety of gifts does not mean there are various sources. Paul mentions all three members of the Trinity here, and in effect, he says three times, the gifts are from God. That's the first truth we need to understand. Although there are different gifts, God is the source of all of them. The second truth is this: every single Christian receives spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Manifestation speaks of a disclosing or revealing. It's a clear evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God. When you operate in your giftedness by the power and the grace of God, you give clear evidence of the Spirit of God and his power working in you and through you for his glory. Most likely, you receive your gifts when you receive the Holy Spirit when you are saved. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life at conversion is when you likely get your spiritual gifts. When the Holy Spirit comes into you, you have your first real experience with the Spirit of God. When he comes in and takes up personal permanent residence in you and seals you for the day of redemption, he gives you spiritual gifts. Now, it takes some time to recognize that, but that's when you get your gifts. And the point here is that every single Christian receives spiritual gifts. Romans 12:7 again, but to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit. The third truth about spiritual gifts is that the gifts are given to you not for your own benefit, but for the blessing of your brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians 12:7 again, but to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The gifts that you have are not primarily for you. They are for the believers, the brothers and sisters among whom the Lord calls you to labor. This implication is that local churches are very important. This is why you need to be a member of a local church, because there is a vast variety of giftedness, and you need the giftedness of one another and their impact on your life to grow spiritually. That's the point. That's the third truth of spiritual gifts. The ones that you have, the manifestations of the Spirit that you have by the sovereignty of God, are not for you primarily. They're for those who worship with you as you learn what those are and you use them. Ephesians 4, 12 and 13 clarifies that the gifts are for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You are at different places in your sanctification. Your sanctification, your spiritual growth, is promoted as you interact with others, other believers, and as they use their gifts to minister to you, and you use your gifts to minister to them. That's the interdependence of the local church. Let me give you a little bit more background before we jump into the details of Romans 12, verses 6 to 8. As we look at the information the New Testament gives us about spiritual gifts, we can broadly group them into three groups. There are sign gifts, speaking gifts, and serving gifts. The sign gifts, namely working of miracles, speaking in tongues, and by the way, the interpretation of tongues, and healing. Those are the sign gifts. They were for the purpose of verifying that the one speaking was from God and he was speaking the truth. Before the New Testament was completed and before the Word of God was widely available, there had to be some way of confirming that the person teaching was teaching the truth. That was uniquely the function of the sign gifts. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. In 2 Corinthians 12, 12, Paul writes this. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Paul was an apostle. He's defending his ministry to the Corinthians because there were those who were disparaging him and discrediting him, seeking to come in and win a hearing for their false doctrine. So Paul reluctantly defends his ministry, and he reminds the Corinthians that his ministry among them bore the true signs of an apostle, which were signs and wonders and miracles. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 says this: "After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." So the writer to the Hebrews didn't have personal firsthand knowledge of these believers. He says, "We heard the gospel through those who originally spoke." And he says, how do we know they were speaking the truth? "God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So the writer to the Hebrews says, we knew that they were speaking the truth because they had the ability from God to do signs and wonders and miracles. But with the completion of the canon of the Word of God, we don't need external confirmation. In other words, God's word is self-authenticating. How do you know today if you're sitting under the teaching of somebody who's teaching the truth? Because you compare what you're hearing with the word of God. This word is self-authenticating. We don't need to guess anymore. We don't need external confirmation. We compare what we hear with the written word of God. I hope whatever teaching you're listening to during the week on the internet, you have your Bible open and you're carefully listening and you're comparing what you're hearing. When you come Sunday morning, you should have your Bible open and be comparing it to what you're hearing. Because if somebody is teaching the truth, you're going to be able to say, yes, I see that, I see that, I see that. The word of God, the written word of God, is confirming the truth of what is being taught. Let me remind you of what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, because he speaks, we talked about the sign gifts, how about the speaking gifts and the serving gifts? Peter groups the gifts into speaking gifts and serving gifts. "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Again, that's the goal. It isn't, am I as am I gifted like somebody else? It's not comparing yourself with anybody else. It is before the Lord, am I being faithful with what the Lord has entrusted to me? That's the question. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then he says this, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as the strength which God supplies. So the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. The seven gifts mentioned by Paul here in verses 6 through 8 fall into one of these two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. If you look at verse 6, one more note about this, about what we read there, the phrase, each of us is to use them accordingly. If in your Bible that phrase is written in italics, that's because it's not in the original text. Words in italics are included to clarify the meaning and to create a smooth reading text. But what are these seven gifts that Paul mentions? He mentions prophecy, he mentions service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and showing mercy. So we're going to go through each one of these, and I'm going to help you understand what each of these gifts is. Look at verse 6. He says, if prophecy, according to his faith, in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. The word prophecy has the idea of forthtelling, and that was the original calling. That was the emphasis of a prophet's ministry. In the New Testament, the foretelling of the future was always a secondary feature of the prophecy gift. The predictive element was always secondary. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, as Paul talks about the gifts, he assigns them an order of importance. He lists prophecy as the second most important gift behind that of apostleship. This is because it had to do with declaring God's word to his people. Each one who had this gift, look at verse 6, was to speak according to the proportion of his faith. His, literally here, is the, in accordance with the faith. That's a reference to the body of truth that comprises our Christian faith. The same is true in each case where his appears through the first part of verse 8, and I'll note that as we go along here. But I want you to notice in verse 6, this constituted a warning to the one who has the gift of prophecy, not to speak anything that was not in agreement with the body of truth that was already given to the church. Even though the emphasis of the gift itself was not foretelling the future, there are times when that was the notable feature. Let me illustrate that for you. In Acts 11, verses 27 and 28, we have an instance where a prophet foretold the future. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit. Agabus was a prophet, and he was prophesying by the power of the Holy Spirit, and God gave him an awareness that the Spirit was certainly, that there would be a famine all over the world. And then Acts notes that this took place in the reign of Claudius. For God's purposes, he disclosed to the prophet, and the prophet presented to the people the fact that this famine was coming. But the primary function of the gift of prophecy was speaking the word of God to the people of God for their encouragement and building up in the faith. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says this, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, for exhortation, and consolation. That was the primary ministry of a prophet. Now, since the close of the canon, you understand that the canon of Scripture is closed. You can make a note of Revelation 22, 18, and 19, which officially closed the canon at the conclusion of the book of Revelation. But with the close of the canon, God no longer speaks directly to people. That was something that was going on when God was still inspiring the word. When he gave us the fullness of his written revelation, he closed the canon. So today, the gift of prophecy is the ability to publicly proclaim the word of God. Preaching is therefore a combination of prophecy, of teaching, and of exhortation. I'll get to that in a few minutes. Look at verse 7, if you would. If service in his serving. His is once again the service. If a person's gift is serving, then that person needs to serve. Now, if that sounds like an obvious truth, Paul is exhorting us to be content with the gifts that God has given us and saying, use them in desire to be faithful to him, use them for his glory and minister to one another. If service in the serving. The word here is where we get the English word deacon. The word originally meant to serve tables like a waiter. Later, it came to refer to anyone who meets the practical needs of another person. In the church, it relates to any kind of practical need, care in meeting that need, in meeting various needs that might arise in the company of the saints. We see this gift being used in the early church in Acts 6 when the Greek-speaking Jews were being overlooked in favor of the native Hebrews in the daily serving of food. In verses 2 through 4 of Acts chapter 6, it says this. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. They summoned the whole church, and they said to them, it is not desirable for us to neglect the teaching, to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, but select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This was the first real test that came upon the local church. The enemies of the church sought to get the elders very, very busy with tasks that were not theirs so that they would neglect the word of God in prayer. And they successfully navigated this challenge. They said, we need to select men who are godly, who understand the word, mature men who we can put in charge of the task of meeting the basic needs so we can devote ourselves to prayer and the study of the word and the proclamation of the word. Very important. Now, let me say a word about serving gifts and speaking gifts. In my pastoral ministry, it's been my uniform experience that speaking gifts are more rare than serving gifts. To turn that around, the serving gifts are much more numerous than speaking gifts. Why is that? For a very practical reason. For everybody who has a speaking gift, they exercise that gift. I exercise my speaking gift because there are a whole lot of people who are serving behind the scenes who are gifted to serve. And that's how the body of Christ works. Let me encourage you this morning to take some time to recognize those with serving gifts and to thank them. There are people who serve us week in and week out, every week here at Bethany Community Fellowship. From those who turn on the lights and the climate control so that you come in here and you're not too warm, you're not too cold, you don't think about the climate. If you don't think about the climate, then it's just right. And that's the danger of serving, is that people don't think about it. But I want to encourage you to thank those people who come in here into a dark building and turn the lights on and turn the climate control on. The fans are running to circulate the air to make you comfortable. There are servants who do that. There are servants who greet you at the door and hand you a bulletin and say, welcome to Bethany Community Fellowship. Take time to thank them for doing that. Jonah in the sound booth and those who assist him should be thanked. Our musicians who are here every week, they practice to present to the Lord a pleasing sacrifice that is excellent and accurate. Our worship leader does all that. All this is going on during the week, and I want to encourage you to take time to thank them. Our deacons and all that they do to keep things functioning around here, our deaconesses and all that they plan, they plan our meals, they coordinate visits to those who can't join us. They do all sorts of things to make us comfortable and to improve the quality of our life here at Bethany Community Fellowship. I could go on our trustees and the various skills that they have to take care of the property so that we can be good stewards of what the Lord has entrusted to us. This doesn't take care of itself. The folks who mow the grass, the folks who put up the markers for the snow so we don't drive on the grass or fall off the edge of the ramp, it just goes on and on and on. We have lots and lots of people who are using their gifts to serve the Lord so that we can be comfortable and we can give an account to the Lord. But the thing about serving gifts is mostly those people prefer to remain behind the scenes. But that doesn't mean they should be taken for granted. So I just want to encourage you to take time to recognize them and thank them for their ministry. The next two gifts mentioned are teaching and exhortation. Look at the text. In that teaching here is listed as a spiritual gift, there is a sense in which the teacher must rely on the Holy Spirit to both understand the truths in the text and to be able to communicate those accurately. Again, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul says that teaching is listed in the third place of importance behind apostleship and prophecy. Because there are no more apostles today, and because prophecy today only includes the public proclamation of the word, teaching is a primary means by which the Lord has determined to carry on his work of sanctification. I often talk about sanctification. This carries a very important implication for those who are taught the word. That is an eagerness on the part of the one being taught to faithfully apply the truths that are being learned. You know James 1:22 well, which commands this very thing. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. You know the danger of being self-deluded is you don't know you're deluded. Why? Because you're learning truth and intellectually you're knowing more. But if you're not applying it to your life, there's this growing gap between what you know and what you do. Now the learning process is based on that gap between what you know and what you do. But you should always be seeking to learn and to do what it is the Lord is showing you. You should always be praying, Lord, I'm going to go to worship and I'm going to be exposed to truth. And as I sit under the truth, help me to hear from your Holy Spirit. Help me to see what it is you want me to see so that I can apply it to my life so that I can grow. Because I don't want to be self-deceived. This is a very sobering warning to those who sit under the proclamation of divine truth. And if you get used to sitting under the divine proclamation of the divine truth and not applying it, you are kind of inoculating yourself against the truth of God. That's a very dangerous thing to do. So humble yourselves and ask the Lord to show you what he wants you to do with the truth that you're being fed. Paul's command here, as I said, is for teachers to teach. Look at verse 7. He who teaches in the teaching. Wrapped up and implied in this teaching is, of course, studying. In order to teach, the truth that is taught has to be filtered through the life of the teacher. And I want to take a moment and thank you for giving me the opportunity during the week to study and to assimilate the truth and to get it into my own life before I get into the pulpit and preach to you the truths that I'm learning. I deeply appreciate that. You understand the importance of that, and that's why you give me that time, and I just want to say thank you for that. Look at verse 8, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, in the exhortation. Exhortation here is the same word that Paul used in Romans 12:1. Where there it's translated, I urge you. Again, this is a word that means to call alongside, to comfort, to strengthen, and to encourage. That's exhortation. The gift of exhortation here is paired with teaching for two reasons. First, if teaching discloses truth to the mind, exhortation helps the listener in applying that truth in daily living. So the second reason is this. Preaching, as I said, is a combination of prophecy, teaching, and exhortation. The teaching in this context is to be paired with the faith in verse 6, the body of truth that makes up the Christian faith. That is precisely why we preach expositionally, because your time is valuable. One who teaches you the word should never, ever waste your time. You should never come away from that saying, that was a waste of time. That is a crime. Because your sanctification is way too important to waste your time. As you understand the principles and apply them to your daily life, as you understand the truths of God's word in such a way that you understand how to apply them, you don't need stories. You don't need to be entertained. You can get your entertainment somewhere else. You don't need sermonettes for Christianettes. You need the word of God. You need the meat of the word unfolded to you in such a way that you can understand it and apply it. It encourages your hearts and it strengthens you for the trials that the Lord then brings into your life to purify your faith and to mature you in the faith. In John 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed this way. He said, sanctify them in the truth. He was talking to his Father about us. He said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As I said, you need the meat of the word unfolded and made plain to your understanding so that you can then take it and apply it to your life. This is how your mind is changed and how you are progressively conformed to the image of the Lord and Savior. How you are made go from one degree of glory to another, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. God has purposed to carry on the process of progressive sanctification in your life. If you know the Lord, if you have turned from your sin and repented and trusted Christ and been given the gift of His perfect righteousness, then there's a process going on in your life, and that process is called progressive sanctification. In part, you do that when you come to gather for worship and you sit under the preaching of the word. That is very, very important that you understand that. As I preach, I'm always directing your attention back to the word. I'm saying, look at this verse, look at this word, understand this word. I'm saying, look at the flow of the context. Why? Because as 1 Corinthians 2:5 says, I want your faith to rest not in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. For you as a Christian, again, there's nothing more important than your growth in Christ. That's why I preach the way I do. This is serious business. Casey often reminds us of why we're here. We're here to offer the God of the universe a gift of worship. Sitting under the preaching of the word is an act of worship. Applying the truth of God is an act of worship. That's what God calls you to. That's why you don't get my personal opinion. That's why I don't give you funny stories, because your time is too valuable for that. As I said before, you can get your entertainment elsewhere. You can only get the truth of God from a pulpit. The pulpit is for the specific purpose of proclaiming to God's people the unchanging truths of God's word. Hopefully you take that very seriously. I take that very seriously, and that's why I do what I do. I want to leave you always with a sense that when we're in the Word, I want you to walk out that door realizing there is much more to be gained from this passage. So I want to go home and I want to study and I want to read. That's what I want to do every time I preach. I want to leave you with that conviction. Well, so much for the gift of teaching and exhortation. Look at verse 8. He who gives with liberality. If your gift is contributing to the needs of others, you need to do it freely. Liberality is a word that really means sincerity. The idea is lacking any ulterior motive. It's I'm doing what I'm doing without any hidden motive, like being well thought of by others or being held up and highly esteemed by other people. I've told you before, don't put me on a pedestal because it'll hurt too much when I fall off. That's my way of saying, don't think more of me than you ought to think. I am gifted and I'm seeking to use my gifts for the glory of the Lord. The very same thing that you ought to be doing is saying, Lord, how have you gifted me? What spiritual gifts have you given me? And am I being faithful to use those for the building up of the body of Christ? Because as everybody does that, the church is matured in the faith. Well, let me kind of flesh out this idea of liberality, giving without any ulterior motive, because this is precisely what we see in the book of Acts in the early church in Jerusalem. Recorded in the last two verses of Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, we read this. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, had more than he needed. And so he sold some land, and he said, I'm going to give the proceeds of the sale to the church. Without any ulterior motive, with sincerity and a desire to bless the church. All is well and good. But then we get into Acts chapter 5, and we meet Ananias and his wife Sapphira. They're watching this, and they say, we like what Barnabas did. We want to be like Barnabas. And yet they had a desire to be appreciated and to be highly esteemed. Exactly what God said was not to happen with this gift of giving, with this gift of liberality. And so you know what happened. Ananias and Sapphira sold some land. They agreed together that they would say, we paid such and such, we made such and such from the sale, and they kept back some of the proceeds. Peter said to them, that's not a problem. If you wanted to save some of it, it was your own to do what you wanted with it. But they deceived, they lied to the Holy Spirit. They said, we sold the land for this much, and we gave it all to the church. Well, you know what happened. The Holy Spirit killed both Ananias and Sapphira on the spot. They conspired together. They lied to the Holy Spirit. You can't lie to God. God killed them on the spot. They weren't having a healing service. That church was having a killing service. But the results are recorded in Acts chapter 5, verses 11 and 13. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. That's a very interesting comment. Everybody heard what happened at that church, at that service. And it resulted in two things. The people had a high regard for the Christians, but they said, we don't want to join your church because people die there. But notice verse 14 of Acts 5. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly being added to their number. The Lord is the one who grows the church. In this local fellowship, the people were afraid, rightly so, because they realized this is serious business. This is no joke. And they said, we don't want any part of that. But the Lord was adding to the church those who were serious about serving the Lord, those who loved the Lord and wanted to walk with him in honesty and in sincerity. Verse 8, look at the text. He who leads. He who leads, the word is literally one who stands before others or one who stands in front. The idea is obviously being in charge. Leadership is bearing the burden of overseeing, guiding, and directing for the welfare of others. Leadership is not being in charge so everybody can treat you in a way that's special. Leadership is a burden, and it is for serving other people. The text says, look at verse 8, the one who leads is to do so with diligence. That word diligence means to be in a hurry. It doesn't mean you should be in a rush. It has to do with eagerness. A leader is to be eager to lead. And I just want to say this. When a leader is not eager, the whole organization suffers. God gives the gift of leadership, and he expects the leader to exercise that gift eagerly, diligently, for the good of those whom he leads or she leads. He who shows mercy is the next gift. Mercy is to feel compassion, and not only to feel compassion, but to show pity towards someone else. This involves helping poor, sick, troubled, or suffering people. And you look at the text, this is to be done with cheerfulness. Cheerfulness here it's only found here in the New Testament. And it means a wholehearted cheerfulness, a graciousness and a sincere gladness. One who has this cheerfulness is to do this in the power of the Spirit, because that's the nature of working with people who are poor and troubled and sick and suffering. Sometimes it can be discouraging. So one who has this gift is told to be sure and exercise cheerfulness, to be gracious and to help the person they're helping to be more positive in their perspective. This word means, it indicates delight and joy. Because using your gifts to minister to the body of Christ is something that produces a supernatural joy and gladness. Remember Peter's admonition in 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So I want to close this morning with this question. Are you being a good steward of the various evidences of grace the Lord has given you? And as more of an exhortation and a word of assurance than anything else, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God prepared good works, and he hasn't hidden them. He hasn't made it a guessing game. He says, I want you to understand the good works that I have prepared for you, and I want you to walk in them. Part of understanding those good gifts and what you're to be doing is understanding how you're gifted, how you might be using your gifts for the glory of the Lord and for the blessing of your brothers and sisters. So for those of you who might be unsure about your gifts, let me suggest some steps by which you might go about discerning your spiritual gifts. Now, before I give you these, let me give you an illustration. Part of discerning your spiritual gifts is simply growing, and that takes time, it takes commitment, it takes being in the Word, it takes confessing sin, all the things that we tell you you should be doing to be a healthy Christian. It just takes time. If you plant an apple tree and an orange tree from a seed, they're going to sprout and they're going to look the same for a long time. It isn't until the tree matures and bears fruit, you're going to say, oh, obviously that's an apple tree, that's an orange tree, now I can tell the difference. In a way, that determining your spiritual gifts is the same. You need to grow to a certain point before you realize what your spiritual gifts are. But let me give you these steps. First of all, know what the spiritual gifts are and understand how they operate. We've been through verses 6 to 8, and there are four places, including that enumerate spiritual gifts. Let me give them to you. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, and Ephesians 4, 11. Ephesians 4:11 talks about four types of gifted men whom the Lord gives to a local congregation for the promotion of growth and greater maturity. So the first step is to know what the gifts are and how they operate. Secondly, be in prayer asking the Lord to show you what your unique giftedness is. I believe that every Christian is unique. I didn't say this, but it's important to say. I believe that as you look at the lists of gifts in the New Testament, they are representative. And I believe that every Christian is a unique mixture of whatever gifts it is the Lord in his sovereignty has given you. We're very unique individuals, and that means each of you is important. Each of you is important to the local fellowship where the Lord has called you to be a part. You need to be ministering your gifts to other people for the mutual building up of the church. That is critical. So pray and ask the Lord to help you understand your specific gifts. Ephesians 2:10 again, those good works that the Lord has prepared for you, he wants you to be aware of those and to be walking in those good gifts. He hasn't made it a game. He isn't saying, guess what your gifts are. He says, know what your gifts are and be using your gifts for my glory. Three, be involved in the ministries of the church. When you find a way of serving that ministers to your brothers and sisters, that you're aware that the Lord is using you to encourage your brothers and sisters, and as a secondary element, you are encouraged doing that. Why? Because being who the Lord has made you to be is encouraging to your own heart. But again, the gifts are not primarily for you. They're for you to occupy a specific place in the body to encourage your brothers and sisters. That's why being involved is so important, because as you do that, you will find ways that the Lord is using you to encourage the people whom you worship with. And that is the whole church being brought to greater maturity. Fourth, seek the counsel of a more mature believer who knows you well. If you have a spiritual mentor, ask him or her how they understand your giftedness. If you don't have a spiritual mentor, maybe that's the place to start. Who is a more mature believer that you can ask to mentor you? These are the ways that you find out your spiritual giftedness. I want to close by telling you a story. And that is a brief story of how I came to understand that I had the gift of teaching. I was a naval officer in Norfolk, Virginia, and I was involved with a ministry, and the ministry leader was asked by the senior chaplain to teach the adult Sunday school class. And I was on the leadership team, and he said, you know, I need one of you men to volunteer to teach. I had never taught. All I knew was that the Bible said mature men were to be able to teach. And so I thought, I want to be a mature man, so I volunteered. And I remember when I volunteered, I thought, who said that? I was committed. And so I began to study. We were going through a study. I still remember it was written by Stuart Briscoe. It was a study book, had overheads, and it was called A Man After God's Own Heart. It was on the life of David. And so I began to study, and for the first time, I realized, you know, I really enjoy studying the Word of God. And then I would teach, and I realized, gee, I think people are encouraged as I'm teaching. I didn't know this, but I was operating in the spiritual gift of teaching. The Lord engineered circumstances as I was seeking to serve Him, to glorify Him, so that I would find out I had the gift of teaching. Now, I didn't really understand that in its fullness until several years later, but that's how the Lord works. So I want to encourage you to be involved with people. Be involved with the people whom you are worshiping with. The small group is a great place to be praying and saying, Lord, use me. As you're getting ready to get together with other believers, pray and ask the Lord to use you in the lives of your brothers and sisters. He isn't reluctant. He will do that. And as you find something that you realize is ministering to them, and as you look at your own heart and you say, boy, I'm encouraged when I do this, that's probably an area of giftedness. So do that deliberately. The Lord desires for you to know what your spiritual gift is so that you can be faithful with that and stand before the Lord and give an account to Him. Well, let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank you for your Word, thank you for its clarity. Thank you that you have called each one of us to yourself. And in doing that, you have given us your Holy Spirit, and in doing that, He has given us gifts. Lord, we want to be faithful with how you have gifted us, what you have called us to do. We want the joy of being used by you to encourage our brothers and sisters. Please help us as we seek to understand that. Please help those who know what their giftedness is to realize this is how I specifically minister to the body of Christ, and help them to be diligent that they might be faithful in using their gifts. Lord, we desire that this church would be all that you desire it to be. We desire to be used in this community. We desire to be used in the lives of one another to build up the body of Christ to come to greater and greater maturity. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for the calling that you've given to each one of us. We pray in your holy and precious name. Amen.